today. Please pray with me as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for another morning that we can gather together for the purpose of worshiping you. That is why we are here. We desire to sing praises to you, which we have been doing, and to give our offerings to you and to fellowship together and to lift our prayers. And we're thankful for all of it. We're thankful for another opportunity to open up the Word of God and to learn from your Word the things you have for us this morning. We pray once again that you would teach us by your Spirit and speak to us through your Word, God, and help the words that I say be pleasing to you and aligned with your truth and be glorified, we ask, for our good and for the growth of the church, for the exhortation of your saints, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I enter this pulpit one last time as your pastor this morning, I do so with both a sense of sadness on the one hand and also expectation. Of course, the sadness is realizing that I am surrendering my charge here in this church to keep watch over the flock. At the same time, there is expectation for what the Lord will do in the future in this local body. Though I've only been here for nearly 15 and a half years, and I say that humbly, I recognize that's a lesser time than many pastors have charge over their flock entrusted to them. Those years have been filled with a number of high and low points, many highs, many lows throughout those years. We have celebrated such memorable moments as our 50th year anniversary. We've witnessed our children's baptisms. We've welcomed innumerable new members. We've hosted many events. We've attended annual retreats together. We've even enjoyed many facility upgrades to the property. However, we've also struggled at times to say goodbye to old friends or family members, either through moving away or those that have gone to be with the Lord, as well as laboring to maintain consistent leadership in this church. So through 15 years, we've seen many highs, many lows, many struggles and challenges, and many joys. There's been times of tension, conflict, disappointment, and frustration as we've sought to serve Christ together. Sometimes I recognize that's been directed to me, at me at points, some of those frustrations, sometimes just in the body. There's also been seasons of joy and peace and unity and learning together. And yet, whether highs or lows or just simply the weekly ministry such as this worship service is, the Lord has allowed us to run this Christian race together. We've been in it together. He's been the focus of our lives. He's been the focus of our ministries as we've devoted ourselves to the preaching of the gospel and to submission to his word. That's been our goal. Proclaim his gospel, submit to his word, grow together as we seek to be obedient. And in this I trust that he's been glorified. And so for all of these reasons and more, I say once again that I love this church. I love you people in this church. It's not with joy that I'm leaving, but with again, sadness to depart from you today. I'm forever indebted to the Lord for placing me in this body for the past 15 plus years. I'm thankful to all of you for your faithful prayers and support of me and my family through the years, as God has abundantly supplied the needs of my family through this church by and large. Even recently, this past week, has seen another burst of generosity from many of you who have come over and helped us pack or helped us do things around the home, provided us meals. Some of you have even helped our son with algebra. We are thankful for these kindnesses of the church. But more importantly, I'm thankful for how you have devoted yourselves to this church, to the ministries of this church, in the various ways you believe the Lord was leading you to do so, so that it has been a growing church in various ways. My own ministry in the pulpit in particular has been greatly enriched through the tireless efforts of those who manage the sound system so you can hear my voice, and those who record the messages and post them on the internet, and all of that has given us a wider wider reach in the ministry as a result. And I thank you for that. I also am thankful especially for those of you who have prayed for me through the years. Thank you. So as I open the scriptures with you one final time this morning, again, as your pastor, then I want to take you to a passage that I really believe is most appropriate for this occasion today. It's a passage that is filled with love and care, exhortation and commendation, which I desire to convey to us this morning. As I depart from Faith Bible Church, then I do not do so in a cloud of controversy. There's not a time of tension or a season of strife. None of that's going on in this church, to my knowledge. I'm not kicking the dust off my sandals, as it were. I'm not leaving town in a sense of looking to take a parting shot or to burn any bridges. But I want to exhort you this morning. I want to assure you again of my love for you, my love for the Lord. I trust you believe that. And also knowing that I believe in your love for me and your love for Christ. And so with those words, I want to invite you to turn open to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. John Polhill, in his commentary on Acts, writes of this passage, quote, "It is delivered to Christians and thus has more affinity to the epistles, which were also addressed to Christians. In form, the address can be characterized as a farewell address. It is delivered as a conscious final legacy of the apostle to the leaders of the Asian church," end quote. This is Paul's farewell address to the elders at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, we're going to begin looking at verses 17 and following. His farewell address. And I believe it is appropriate for my own address to you this morning. The background for the passage that we're looking at is found in Acts chapter 19. If you look back one chapter, Paul had returned to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. We see him begin that in chapter 18, verse 23. He arrives in Ephesus on that journey in chapter 19. And verses 9 to 10 state that he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. It says this took place for 2 years. 2 years, if you look at verse 10. "So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Paul actually ministered here, as we're going to see, over 2 years. But let me just talk briefly again, remind you, because we're dropping into the book of Acts, and it's been a number of years since I actually preached through it. But let me just remind you again of the city of Ephesus, where these elders come from, who he addresses. There's a map that I have for this, if we could show that map. Ephesus was located in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And there it is, you see Asia. And if you look kind of on the right side there, you'll see Ephesus underlined in red. And though being situated 3 miles inland from the sea, the Aegean Sea, the Castor River flowed nearby Ephesus, and it flowed into the Aegean Sea. And it provided a convenient access to the city. It had the biggest harbor in Asia Minor, together with 4 trade routes that all converged on Asia, on the city of Ephesus. It was known as the gateway to Asia. It was a very significant city, the 4th greatest city of the New Testament, one person observes, behind Rome and Alexandria and Antioch. So Ephesus was a significant city. It's an ancient city. It's a city you can still visit today. It's been well preserved. We also know from Acts chapter 19 that the temple of Diana or Artemis was located there. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. So it was an important temple. Having ministered in the city for 2 years, however, according to verse 10 of 19, and even longer, Paul barely escapes from a riot that he is blamed for causing, back in chapter 19, verse 26. Later on, after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, when he is released, he instructs Timothy to remain there at the church in Ephesus. Apparently, Timothy was doing some sort of a pastoral work in Ephesus later on. And Paul tells him to remain there in Ephesus to deal with the church, to help the church be built up. Probably it's about 5 years after this time that he's speaking to the elders. Notably, Ephesus is the first of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 that Christ addresses. He speaks directly to the church at Ephesus. But does anybody remember what the critical rebuke is that Christ gives to the church? Chapter 2, verse 4. You have left your first love. And you think, wow, what happened to Ephesus? Sometime between the occasion on which Paul met with these elders, these men devoted to that church, and the time that John received his revelation on the island of Patmos, Ephesus had turned away from true devotion to Christ. And that is despite the fact that the book of Revelation was probably written not more than 40 years later than this occasion that Paul met with those elders. So that within one or two generations, the believers at Ephesus had grown cold, so that Christ rebuked the whole church. And beloved, that in itself is a warning to us of how important faithful and biblical leaders are for the local church. One question on my mind this morning is, will FBC still be as devoted to the gospel and to Jesus Christ in 10 or 20 years as it has been for the past 54? Now, in Acts chapter 20, Paul has departed from the city of Ephesus. He's left Ephesus several months earlier. He's now traveling back to Jerusalem in chapter 20. And it's toward the end of that same missionary journey. In verses 13 to 15, if you look at those verses right before our passage, they trace in some detail the route that Paul was traveling to take back to Jerusalem, he and his companions. And it includes a return trip through Macedonia in order to take up a collection for the impoverished Jerusalem church and also encourage and strengthen the believers along the way. If we had more time, we could look in more detail at that route. There's some significant cities mentioned along the way in those verses. But suffice it to say here that they were home to some notable figures. For example, the poet Homer was born in Chios. And we don't have the map up there, but Chios is an island across from Ephesus. Pythagoras, the founder of mathematics, from whom we derive his geometric theorem, the Pythagoras theorem, was born in Samos, another island, again, not far away from Ephesus. And so they had gone to these different islands on the way down to Miletus, where finally Paul is going to land and going to call for the elders. Paul himself was in a hurry to make it back to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Pentecost, which is why he sails past Ephesus all the way to Miletus, which was about 30 miles away. And that's where he calls the elders of the church. Of course, Paul repeatedly identifies himself in his letters as an apostle. He is an apostle, not a pastor. So I want to make that clear. Specifically, he is an apostle to the Gentiles, as he told the Christians at Rome. And also, again, he told Timothy. However, in his role as an apostle, listen, he fulfilled many duties that pastors fulfill. Many duties of pastoring the Christians at Ephesus. And he did it for 3 years, he reveals in verse 31 of our passage. So in this sense, Paul's ministry, I believe, is a helpful template for what a pastor or an elder should be able to say about much of his own ministry. So if you would, stand with me and let's read this passage. Again, I want to give prominence and priority to the Word of God. Let me read it and then I want to go through as much of this as I can. Again, I have quite an extensive outline, but I trust we can get through most of it. We read here, beginning in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. You may be seated. Now, I recognize that when I first preached through the book of Acts and I preached this passage about 7 years into my ministry here, there were elders in the church at the time. There was at least one other elder in the church. And today there are no elders in the church. However, I thought this was an appropriate passage. And I want to bring out this morning, as quickly as we can, six features of Paul's ministry to the believers at Ephesus, so that you will understand what a faithful minister is to be. Six features of Paul's ministry so that you will understand what a faithful minister is to be. Again, what has drawn me to this passage on this final morning with you are two simple convictions. First, these verses provide a helpful template for Faith Bible Church in this important season that the church has entered into. It's been over 16 years since FBC has put together a pulpit committee. Over 16 years. And so as the members here consider what to expect and what you might desire out of your next pastor, I trust that this passage will be one of several that you might turn to. It might even be at the top of your list. Elsewhere, Paul offers himself as a model. And that is effectively what he does here for the Ephesian elders. And so it's a good model for a pastor. A second conviction then is that this passage provides a fair and objective measure by which to assess my own ministry to you over those years. Some of these features, I believe, closely parallel my own ministry in this church during that time. I'll point some of that out, while others do not. Primarily, that is due to a different time and place and circumstances in the world we live in today. But this is a very good and powerful passage to evaluate a pastor in his ministry. So, let me begin with a little background. Again, the sermon is directed, or it's not a sermon, but his exhortation is directed to the elders. We see that there in verse 17. He calls the elders from this church in Ephesus. Now you might ask, well, why elders? Why elders? Well, he recognizes that the elders have charge of leading the church, the responsibility for the flock. Again, while every member in the local body has a role to play, has a role to fulfill in ministering in the body, as we even talked about in Ephesians 4, elders are uniquely charged with the responsibility of spiritually care of the whole church. And I believe out of his love for the believers in Ephesus, even though he didn't want to stop there and go visit them in Ephesus, he definitely wanted to exhort these elders. And so he calls them down to Miletus, again, about 30 miles away. And I take note here how the elders are identified. Notice how they are identified. This is Paul's only recorded address to Christians in the book of Acts. And so what we read here is possibly very similar to how he instructed believers elsewhere. But what's especially noteworthy is that the elders are also called overseers. Overseers, because they perform the duties of pastors. It reveals the comprehensive spiritual authority and role and responsibilities that elders play in the church. The elders are spoken of, notice, in the plural. There is a multiplicity of elders. It reminds us of the biblical pattern for a team of spiritual leaders rather than merely one man leading the whole church. The term elders in verse 17 reminds us of the spiritual maturity that they have attained. The term overseers in verse 28 reminds us of their accountability before God to watch over the flock, to protect God's people from those who would bring them harm. We'll look at that in those verses. The term shepherd, also in verse 28, which is the verb form of the noun translated pastor or shepherd, well, that term reminds us of the duties of elders to teach and to tend to the needs of the flock, to feed the flock and to care for the flock as they give the church leadership and direction. So this is his audience, these elders. We don't know how many there were. There was just more than one. There were several of them, no doubt. And he speaks to them now, these exhortations. And as we look at these features, I want to draw your attention first to how he lived among them. The first feature of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. How he lived among them. Looking at verses 18 and following, I want to point out three notable characteristics of Paul's ministry to the church at Ephesus. First being his personal presence with the believers. He speaks there in verse 18 how I was with you the whole time. From the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. Let me just remind you that a pastor should personally and regularly be involved with the flock that he shepherds in their lives. While this might be more consistent and close with some than others, it will be true for all. He is available to the whole flock. He's personally present. This has been the desire that I've had in my own heart throughout the years of my ministry here, to always be available, to always be present with you whenever needed, whenever desired. Some of you have received more of my personal attention than others. Some of you have not wanted as much of my attention as a pastor. But nonetheless, I've sought to be available to you through the years as a pastor to you. Even when I lived a little further away, it was always at a drop of a hat. I would be coming back into town if that was needed. And so as a pastor who is never seen by a congregation, if you have a pastor who's never seen except on a Sunday morning in the pulpit or Sunday night in the pulpit, he might be a great preacher, he might be a great feeder of the flock, but he is not being a faithful pastor in the sense that Paul pictures here. One who is personally involved. Think of a mother who feeds her baby every 3 hours on like clockwork, but never speaks to the child, never cuddles the child or holds the child, never changes the child's diaper. Such a mother would not be a faithful mom. So he was personally with them, his presence with them. But notice also another characteristic here is his passionate practice among them. His passionate practice, if you look at verse 19, we see how he genuinely served the Lord. He genuinely served the Lord. He says serving the Lord, and then he gives some characteristics here. He begins this address focusing on how he would serve the Lord. And that word for serve, by the way, is a word that has the sense as a slave would serve his master. Paul was serving Christ the way a slave would serve his master. No hesitation to do all that the Lord required of him. And he gives some characteristics here. First, he says he did so in all humility. Humility, that Christian quality, which is self-effacing recognition of one's own status, one's own weakness before God. It keeps us from exalting ourselves, a humble person. C.J. Mahaney writes this, quote, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness," end quote. We recognize how holy God is and how sinful we are. How can we be anything but humble when we recognize that? J.I. Packer writes in Knowing God, quote, "No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God." You want to be humble? Think about how awesome God is. Think about His attributes. And recognize your sinfulness. Spurgeon once said, quote, "The best definition of humility I ever heard was this, to think rightly of ourselves." The humble person is more close to thinking rightly of himself than the proud person. The proud person is never thinking rightly of himself. He's too arrogant. He's forgetting his place before God. And yet how many church leaders have exhibited shameful pride that's overshadowed their ministry? And I ask you this morning too, beloved, are you growing in your knowledge of God? Because if you are, then you should be growing in humility. Because the more we know God and love God, the more we are going to be humble before Him. Also notice how a second characteristic is here. He says he did so with tears, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. He says that again in verse 31, admonishing them with tears. In other words, his love for them was evident. It was expressed outwardly. He did not try to stifle his emotions or hide his emotions behind a stoic indifference. The kind of service on their behalf demonstrated his genuine concern for them, that he did so with tears at times. Again, I'm not always a crying type of guy. I have a tendency to shut off my emotions sometimes and just try to deal with the issues at hand. It's probably a self-preservation technique for me. It's like if I'm either going to get super angry or super depressed, so I just kind of keep my emotion out of it and try to stay rational sometimes to a fault sometimes. But Paul did not hide his tears. He was ministering to them in that way. And finally, notice he served the Lord with trials. Trials that came upon him, he says, by the plot of the Jews. And again, as you read through the book of Acts, especially starting in chapter 9, when Paul comes to Christ, you start seeing the trials he faced, especially by the plot of the Jews. He knew the danger of his own countrymen, and yet he rendered faithful service to Christ. And so these characteristics need to be noted of him here. His personal presence with them, his passionate practice among them. But notice also his profitable proclamation to them. Verse 20, his profitable proclamation, he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Faithful teaching of God's word. That is a priority for elders, for pastors. Paul reminds them that they know that he was there doing this. Twice in this passage that we're looking at, Paul declares that he did not shrink from declaring all that was necessary for the Ephesians. In verse 20, anything that was profitable. In verse 27, the whole purpose of God. The verb translated to shrink from means to keep silent in the face of danger. And Paul did not do that. He would not let the fear of man hold him back from declaring God's word to them. The elders should not only be the greatest servants of the church, they must also be the most faithful teachers, the ones who are bold in their teaching. Paul proceeds to say that he taught them publicly and from house to house. What's he saying here? Well, he's getting at the point that he had a public ministry, such as probably in the synagogue, and also in the school of Tyrannus, where anybody could come and hear him preach. But then he also taught them privately. Of course, public teaching is the most familiar ministry of many pastors. There's a pulpit ministry. It's very public. Anybody can walk in those doors and come listen to me. There's teaching ministry in a classroom setting that's often very public. Anyone can come in and listen. However, what's not always so common is the private instruction. You wouldn't know if I've gone to someone's house to minister to them privately. That's a little bit more of a personal thing. Well, there are few homes of members and non-members in this church that anyone who's come regularly to this church, especially the members, I've probably been in your homes. And there's few homes I haven't been in. But it's not always been for the purpose of personal instruction. It's not always been to exhort you or to counsel you or to disciple you or what the case is. Many times it might have been for a Bible study or a group study. It might have been counseling and discipleship. But there's also just been times of enjoying a meal in your home or some fellowship or even casual conversation. So going house to house is something that has happened at times and not happened at times. It comes both ways in my own ministry here. But Paul again notes that this was how he did so, both publicly and from house to house. So this first feature then is one that is really of utmost importance, because as you observe the pastor and how he lives among you, as I know you have watched my own life, then you gain a greater understanding, hopefully, of what Christian priorities should include: a personal presence in which humility and genuine care for others is demonstrated, even in hard times, accompanied by proclaiming all that is profitable to your spiritual life. As you listen to your pastor proclaim God's word, then you hear God's message to the church at that time. That's what we're doing up here. When we open the scripture, we're bringing God's word to you at this time. And so that's what you have when you listen to your pastor preach to you. The second feature of Paul's ministry, however, reveals the actual content of that proclamation. Look at it with me, what he taught them. Beginning in verse 21, what he taught them. We see three closely related but distinct subjects throughout these verses. Paul testified, he preached, and he declared. Look at verse 21 first. He says that he was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. There's no surprise here that he would preach the gospel. To be specific, he is speaking here how he declared what they should respond, how they should respond to God and to Christ in hearing the gospel. Repentance toward God involves more than merely a change of mind, which is what the word literally means, a change of mind. But it involves more than that. It involves a new direction that you're now moving in because you have repented. It leads to belief in Christ for salvation. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul had announced to the philosophers in Athens that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Change up your thinking. Turn to God. Look at his provision in Christ. Later, before King Agrippa, he tells him that he kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. In other words, if you claim to have believed on Christ, to have repented of your sins, to turn to Christ, to believe God and his Messiah and in Christ as your Savior, there should be a change of life. There should be deeds that are appropriate to that repentance. Again, with that repentance should come faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he told the Philippian jailer: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I ask you this morning, have you repented and believed on Christ? There might be, and there no doubt is, somebody here, if not more than one somebody's, who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ. You've never repented, changed your thinking about God and sin, and turned to him and believed on the Messiah. Turning from your sin, turning to Christ. And if that's you, then I would exhort you one final time today to not put this off. There's no guarantees in this life. Your life can be taken in an instant. I remember coming home one day from my work. I think I came home from work. It was back when I was in seminary. And I came home and there was a coroner's car out in front of the house next door. My 42-year-old neighbor had had a sudden heart attack and was gone, just like that. And we would visit with him throughout our time there, living at Stair Street. It was back when we were in whatever city that is. It's not Mission Hills. It's where were we? What? North Hills. I knew it was one of the hills, North Hills. And our next door neighbor, who we had shared Christ with at times and talked with, but he was just a 42-year-old divorced party animal. Came home one day and he was gone. Your life can be taken so quick in so many different ways, and we know that. It just hastens this question, have you repented and trusted in Christ for salvation? Are you ready for when your life is taken? Paul preached that. He preached the gospel. He preached how you need to respond to the gospel. He also preached to them the kingdom. The kingdom of God was a central topic of Jesus' teaching after his resurrection. You remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, for 40 days he went about teaching them about the kingdom of God. Paul also regularly proclaimed the kingdom. Of course, for those first disciples, the kingdom of God cannot be separated really from preaching Jesus. Jesus has opened the way for us to enter into that kingdom. He is the one who will return one day to set up his kingdom on earth, an actual physical kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom, we believe. But Jesus had preached this from the beginning of his public ministry. Remember this as we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. We read of Jesus' preaching. We read, now after John had been taken into custody, John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was his message. Again, it's inseparable from the gospel to preach the kingdom, especially after the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we read of Philip. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Paul would later on in his Roman imprisonment continue preaching the kingdom. We read in verse 30 and 31, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. He's under house arrest. And was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Beloved, the gospel and the kingdom couldn't be separated in their minds. They went together. Furthermore, notice Paul speaks in verse 27 of declaring the whole purpose of God. These are the things that filled his messages. Everything necessary for understanding what God expected of them, Paul proclaimed, and I believe that this involves a number of subjects, that he did not avoid subjects that might disturb them, that might make them uncomfortable. He undoubtedly spoke to them about righteous living, about confronting sin in their own lives and in the lives of the church, the return of Christ, and of course everything relating to faith in Christ for salvation, the person and work of Christ are central to the whole purpose and plan of God. So when he says there in verse 27, when he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, that's a pretty significant message. Now, while I am reticent to make the same bold statements that Paul makes here, I realize I'm much more imperfect, I'm sure, than Paul was. I will say that the goal of expository preaching that I have sought to make the practice of this ministry has had this same end in view. It has the same commitment to teach the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. I trust that whether you've been here for my entire ministry or just some extended portion of it, then I trust you will agree with that. However, as we look forward, I remind you the same responsibility will be laid at the feet of the next pastor, whoever comes up to fill this pulpit. And though these first two features are of greatest importance for the life of the church and really deserve the time that we've given them, the final four are also necessary in a pastor, and I want to try to quickly move through those before our time is gone here. Look at number 3, a third feature, and that was what motivates him, what motivated Paul. Verses 22 to 24, we see here first his limited plans, that is, they were limited in the sense of He knew where he was headed. He knew he was going to Jerusalem, but he did not know what was going to happen to him, what will take place. That's what he says in verse 22. Bound by the Spirit, I take that to be the Holy Spirit, not his personal spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. He's limited in his understanding. He's limited in his plans. What does he know? Well, verse 23 tells us, bonds and affliction in every city. The Holy Spirit, verse 23, solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I would call this spiritual valor on Paul's part. A little later on, he's going to run into Agabus in chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, and Agabus the prophet is going to affirm this also. But Paul fully expects to face bonds and affliction as he continues his way toward Jerusalem. Again, he doesn't know the details of how it all will work out, but the Holy Spirit has made it clear to him, has assured him. As he heads to every city, he keeps hearing the same message again and again, that he's going to face bonds and affliction when he gets to Jerusalem. Perhaps it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit through a New Testament prophet. Perhaps it was direct revelation to him as an apostle. We're not told. But the Holy Spirit made it clear. In every city, he kept hearing the same message. A second motivation for Paul, notice, not just his limited plans, but notice also his life purpose. His life purpose. I love this verse. Look at this verse. Let me read it one more time. He says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Beloved, that is a pregnant verse. That is a loaded verse. Again, there's three qualities of the apostle given in this one verse. Quickly notice, first, his selfless attitude. When it came to serving Christ, self-preservation was not a major concern on Paul's mind. He just wanted to finish his course. He lived constantly aware of the dangers against him. If you want to read 2 Corinthians 11, he catalogs those dangers. You can read those again. But notice also his undistracted ministry focus. Paul had a great concern just to stay focused on the ministry, to not lose sight of what Christ had called him to, and to finish that. He would write a short time later to the Philippians that he was convinced he would live on in order to continue his ministry to them. What Christ had called him to accomplish was his only concern. That was his concern, to please the Lord Jesus. Notice also, he talks about finishing his course. That's an interesting word. It's the same word he's going to use at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, that he, when he announces, I have finished the course. Here it's the same word used. It's used in Acts chapter 13, 25 of John the Baptist. John the Baptist finished his course. This course of one's life that God has laid before him. There's no greater goal. There's no higher ambition for a minister than to do this, to reach the end. Beloved, I ask you again, what's your goal in life? Those of you who call yourself a Christian, you say I'm a Christian, you say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, great. What's your goal in life? Is your goal just to grow old, to enjoy grandkids, to travel, to have happiness in this life, to have lots of possessions? Is that the end all for you? Or is your goal to finish your course well? To finish with Jesus Christ. To finish your ministry. What kind of life are you living? Have you become so wrapped up with your daily routines or your trials and the problems of life that you've lost sight here of eternal life? Also, notice here, thirdly, mark once more Paul's obsession in life to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. This is his spiritual valor. He was so bold, so focused on the gospel of grace, again, God's undeserved goodness to sinners, that we deserve hell, we deserve judgment, we deserve to be sent to hell for our sins. And God has shown His grace on sinners who will believe in Him. And that is the gospel of His grace that we need to preach just like Paul did. And his example for these elders was one of unflinching spiritual valor, obedience to Christ. I was reminded again of Martin Luther. Luther would face an incredibly challenging time in his life. Martin Luther was, of course, the great reformer, and he was called to go to Worms to stand before the emperor. And we're told that he was called in 1521 to give an account before Pope Leo. He had already challenged the authority of the church. He publicly had burned Pope Leo's papal bull. It was called Exsurge Domine. It had called for the burning of Luther's books. And so Luther burned his papal bull. Exsurge Domine means rise up, O Lord. It was drawn from those words. And it went on to say, for there is a wild boar in your vineyard. The Pope believed that Luther was tearing apart the Roman Catholic Church. And they wanted to put an end to it. With a price on his head, with plenty of people wanting him dead, they called him to Worms to come stand before the council. And so he went, prepared to go to the stake if necessary. And his courage in that historic meeting is bolstered all the more when we recognize the grave danger that he was facing from the authorities. From this point forward, he would be a marked man. John Piper cites the words of Charles V, the emperor at that time. Charles V had said this, quote, I have decided to mobilize everything against Luther. My kingdoms and dominions, my friends, my body, my blood, and my soul, end quote. Can you imagine if President Trump said that about you? I'm going to use all the powers of the United States to come destroy you to make sure you're dead. Where would you go? All the military, all the police forces, everything coming against you. That's what Luther was facing. Beloved, that's spiritual valor. To stand for Christ like that. Whether it was Martin Luther or John Huss about 100 years before him who was burned at the stake, or Paul, this is not an optional quality for those who will minister for Christ, those who will lead his church. Elders need the same exhortation that Paul gives to these elders here. Paul had this life purpose, and he would not lose sight of it. Now, I admit, I've not experienced that kind of persecution. I don't expect to experience that degree of persecution. I don't think that awaits me in my future ministry. I don't know. I'm moving to a very new age area where certainly Satan is active. But nonetheless, I do share this same motivation that Paul has. In fact, I believe any pastor deserving consideration to lead the church should be able to echo these same sentiments. If Christ is everything to a pastor, then completing his gospel ministry well will be his greatest passion. And if Christ is not everything to a pastor, then he has no business taking the leadership of Christ's precious church. Because his church is more precious than anything else on the planet. And yet I remind you, beloved, that this is not merely a manifesto for church leaders. But ultimately, this is an example for every one of us, every believer in Christ. As I depart from you today, I ask, will you finish your Christian life and ministry well? Will you stay faithful in your devotion to Christ? Or will you be as Demas, who Paul writes of later, having loved this present world, deserted Paul in the end. Loved this present world, bailed on Paul. Sad commentary on Demas. Don't be a Demas. The fourth feature of his ministry in this passage is what vindicates his ministry. What vindicates his ministry? Look there in verses 25 to 27 and again 33 to 35. We see this here. We read here, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Innocent of the blood of all men. Paul recognizes that his ministry is vindicated. Why? Because he's been faithful. We've already noted this in the second feature with reference to what he has taught them. But now look at the context real quick here. The first vindication comes from his faithful proclamation. He says in verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He speaks here of not being guilty or being innocent of their blood to testify that he is innocent. That he says, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." His words are reminiscent of Ezekiel 33, where the Lord speaks to Ezekiel to tell the watchman how he is to conduct himself, how he is to warn the city in order to avoid being responsible for the blood of those who might fall in a military invasion. If the watchman alerts them and they don't take note, then he avoids having their blood on his head. If he doesn't warn them, then it's his fault. A second vindication of his ministry is not just in his faithful proclamation, but very practically, his fruitful precedent. Very practical here. Look at verses 33 to 35, jump down. Specifically, we're talking here about how he conducted himself among them in relation to earthly possessions and his own needs. He demonstrated fiscal integrity always, and it provided a precedent for them to follow. He says there in verse 33, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes," the very things that the upper class people would demonstrate their wealth by. He didn't covet any of it. And that word for covet is the word usually translated lust, epithemia, the verb. He coveted none of it. He lusted after no one's silver or gold or their possessions. He was an example for them in that. He says also that you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs. This is what he positively tells them. Negatively, he did not covet after their possessions, but positively, he lived among them in such a way, working with his own hands. By the way, let me just say that this has been the downfall of many a pastor. If it's not coveting a woman and committing adultery, it's coveting possessions and money and thinking that he deserves more. And the end result is that the pastor ends up chasing after that rather than pursuing Christ. Paul says, I didn't do that. I didn't covet any of that. I didn't lust after your possessions. Positively speaking, he says, he reminds of how he lived among them. He reminds them of this. He forewent his right as an apostle to receive their help, remuneration. He speaks about this in chapter 9 also. Here he served at Ephesus and he cared for his own needs. That's what he means when he says that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. He goes on to explain that the reason for doing this was to provide for his own needs rather than accept help was as an example. That's why he was doing it, an example for them. I was reminded of the multi-billionaire oil tycoon, John D. Rockefeller. He's well known for his response to the question, "How much money is enough money?" And Rockefeller famously answered, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." Well, Paul had learned to be content with what he had. But he was willing to work long hours. Not for himself. Not to enhance his own life. Some of us do that. We work long hours. We sacrifice our time and everything else so that we can enhance our own life. Why did Paul do it? Look at verse 35. He did it to give money away to the weak. "In everything, I showed you that by working hard." Again, there's that example. "In this manner, you must help the weak." And what motivated him? Well, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Randy Alcorn writes in his book on the treasure principle, and he gives six principles. But there's three important biblical principles for a Christian approach to money that I think that are especially noteworthy to take observation of. Be content. We need to learn to be content, folks. You drive a $15,000 car and then you see the Ferrari go by like I did yesterday. And it's like, well, I want the $215,000 car. Be content, right? Also, work hard. Work hard with your own hands, just like Paul did. Don't just rely on everyone else or the government, but learn to work hard with your own hands, your own skills and abilities, that God's given you the power to create your own wealth. And then finally, be generous. Be generous with all that God has entrusted to you. These are three real basic biblical principles for finances, but Paul understood them. And it vindicated his ministry. He could honestly say, I haven't coveted any of that stuff. And he was certainly faithful and morally pure as well. Another one, the fifth feature, what he warns them of. Look at verses 28 to 31. Again, we don't have time to go into all this, but these verses are so packed. Originally, when I preached this sermon, by the way, I preached this passage in three sermons. So I'm trying to take three sermons into one here as my final message. But he warns them here in verses 28 to 31. Notice first to stand guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. He says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In other words, again, they were watching over the flock. They needed to be on guard. Why? Because he knew what would arise in the future. They needed to shepherd the church of God. Again, that's their role as elders. That's the role of the next pastor. That's been my role for 15 years. Shepherd the flock. Shepherd the church of God. Christ purchased it with his own blood. You don't tamper with Christ's church. You be faithful to lead Christ's church in the way he instructs us to. Paul instructs them concerning who is at risk in verse 28, along with those who are the threat. Notice how he describes them as wolves from without. Wolves from without. Don't need to go into the idea of wolves. But wolves, savage wolves, borrowing from the very real threat that literal shepherds had to deal with, right? If you're a literal shepherd with a flock of sheep, you need to be on guard against wolves. So Paul uses that imagery here. Wolves are coming from without. And detractors are coming from within. Look at verse 30. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things. Speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away the disciples after them. Crooked things. Twisting the truth. They're going to come in. They're going to try to draw you after them. Here was a prediction of church splits that are all too common in evangelicalism today. People that come in to tear apart the church, right there from within the body. Beloved, we always need to be committed to sound biblical teaching and doctrine from the Word of God. Notice also his own example in verse 31. Again, he comes back to this. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. His example was there for them. So this is what he warns them of. And finally, what he entrusts them to. We see that there in verse 32. Two things: God's protective care, his providential care, and then also the word of his grace. He says there in verse 32, I commend you to God. I commend you to God. Same God, same word of his grace is available to us today. Beloved, what more can I do than Paul did here than to commend you to God as we move forward, as I depart from you today? As I think about this, I can do nothing more than that. Again, I'll no longer be the one living among you to confront your sin or to instruct you in sound doctrine. Someone else will take that privilege. I'll no longer be the one to offer you biblical counsel or comfort you in times of trials. though again, today's communications that weren't available in the first century might allow for that to happen on occasion. But beloved, again, I say that these features should provide a template for you. As you look ahead to who your next pastor will be, what to expect of him, then this is a fair template, just as they have served as a fair and objective measure by which to evaluate my own ministry among you. As Paul ends his farewell address, we read this earlier, but again, it's one of the most touching scenes in the New Testament, I think, to take place among Christians. We read there how they responded when he had said these things. He knelt down and prayed with them all, focus on prayer, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. An incredible, free and open public display of affection, so evident in the first century. Again, we see it here. It says, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. I realize our circumstances are different here today. They are different. I do expect to see some of your faces again someday. But there is a sober tone also to my goodbye. I don't know what's going to happen in this church. I don't know what the Lord has in store for you. I would not be so brash as to venture a guess. However, I would exhort you one last time, especially the men of this church, to prayerfully consider how God might want to call you to a ministry of spiritually impacting the lives of others in this church. Again, while I don't depart today with the authority of the Apostle Paul, I don't pretend that. I don't claim to have had as fruitful a ministry as he had. I do want to leave you remembering that I've ministered to you for 15 plus years, seeking to be faithful, to imitate his ministry as he had at Ephesus, to do that here. And so I do leave you, as Paul did, commending you to God and to the word of his grace. And may God bless whatever fruit has come from these years he's given me here as you move forward to a new chapter in the life of Faith Bible Church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for one last time, I thank you for the privilege of being here in this church, allowing me to preach and to lead and to teach and to work with this flock. And I thank you for it. I thank you for the precious souls of this church, those that are totally committed in membership here, those that attend here regularly, and even those that have just come a few times. Thank you for every one of them. Thank you for those that are still here to give some leadership. And we pray, God, that you would have your way in this church, recognizing that no one individual matters so much as your plans and your purposes being accomplished in your church. And so we pray that you would do so to that end for your glory. And I ask, God, that the ministry you've given me here through the years would bear fruit, even in the future, as I trust that you have worked even in the past. We give you all the praise and thanks, rejoicing in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the one in whom we hope, the one who we look forward to one day being with. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.